reminded from Scripture, and even I was reminded this morning as I was coming in this morning, that music which exalts the Lord lifts the heart. And so I hope that was as much a blessing to you as it was to me. Mindful of Saul, when David would play the harp and it would soothe him. And so music can be a soothe or a balm to our soul. Turn with me, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans as we continue our study this morning. This is part two, a biblical response to the doctrines of grace concerning the lost, a biblical response to the lost, a Christian's responsibility to the unbeliever or the Jew. And it is part two. The doctrines of grace of Scripture call for a holy and righteous God to call to choose those whom He will save. Not based upon any good that we have done, but on the perfect will and kindness and grace of God, He will have mercy on whom He wills and He will harden whom He wills. The first act of salvation of any human being is not that individual, but God reaching down from heaven to melt the heart of the hardened sinner, preparing it, enabling it to respond to the gospel. And if this work then is entirely a work of God, you might ask, well, what then is our responsibility to the lost as those who have been called? Once saved, is there any duty or obligation placed upon us for the lost or for the unbeliever? And the short answer, of course, is yes. We have a great responsibility before the Lord to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and to share the gospel with one another. The one another's being those who do not know the Lord. Our text this morning, Paul gives us several responsibilities. If you have your pens or paper, you may need them this morning. We should have a heart for the lost, a compassion for them. This is verse 1. We're not to be cold or callous or bitter to the lost. Number 2, we are to pray for them. Paul's earnest prayer for the lost was that they might find salvation. Number 3, we should sympathize/empathize with them. In other words, we need to relate to the lost. We were once just like them. Don't be filled with a sense of pride or arrogance concerning the lost, because but for the grace of God, there went you. And then finally, and this is for this morning, guard against the error of the lost. Let us read our text. I would like, with your permission, to back up just a little bit, because what I'm preaching on today really has to do with the stumbling block of Christ as it regards to the Jewish people. And so I'd like to back up to chapter 9, verse 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness and attained righteousness, even the righteousness with it which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he there, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, even as we sang this morning, Behold Our God, we would ask this morning that through the preaching of your word that we would behold our God. Wonderful truths penned by the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Apostle Paul. And that we would ask now, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us, every individual gathered here this morning, to concentrate on the word before us and our standing before you and our relationship with you. We do not wish to be as some of the Israelites were and even as some professing Christians are. Professions, those professing Christ but not knowing Christ. In a group such as this, Father, there's bound to be one. We would ask now that through your Spirit you would illuminate the hearts and minds of each of us to help us ponder our standing before you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. As we come to verse 3, Apostle Paul makes it very clear to us what it was that caused the Israelites to stumble over Jesus Christ. Why, oh, why did they keep faltering, not only the Old Testament, but even today? Why do they not now see Jesus Christ for who he is, their Messiah? And Paul, in our text, verse 3, gives us three reasons woven in the midst of verse 3. This is, if you will, an outline within an outline. Why did the Israelites not believe? Number one, they didn't know about God's righteousness. That's 3a. Number two, they sought to establish their own righteousness. That's 3b. And then finally, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's 3c. They didn't know about God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Let's look this morning at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. That's the first part of it. And as I said, we could break this up into three sections. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. As I studied verse 3, it dawned on me that we're not just looking at why and how the Israelites stumbled, but really we're looking at, in this text, why a whole of humanity stumbles when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why all of humanity stumbles when it comes to God. Why hasn't the world embraced Jesus Christ? Why has the world rejected Jesus Christ? Why does the world hate the Bible and the things written in the Bible? How is it that even many professing Christians in churches all across the world seem to be embracing a type of pseudo-Christianity, but not embracing the foundational truths of Christianity? And all of it really can be answered in this one very rich, very deep verse of Scripture. And so I will read it to you again this morning. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. As I read this verse, the very first thing that hits me was the very first few words of verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. And I paused there. I held there and I said to myself, how on earth could Israel not know about God's righteousness? I was stunned by this. How could this possibly be? I mean, we're talking about Israel. This is his chosen people. In Romans chapter 9, when I went through that, we see that they are adopted by God, given glory and shown God's glory. They have the covenants. They have the law of God. They've been given the scriptures. They have the temple rituals. They have the promises of God and the prophets of God. The forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How on earth could they not have a knowledge about God? Or the righteousness of God? He's been front and center throughout their entire existence. How could this possibly be? The not knowing here must be more than just an academic knowledge of God. It must be more than just an academic understanding of who God is or God's righteousness. It must go deeper than that, profoundly deeper than that. You can't know about God's righteousness unless you first know the God of righteousness. In other words, I believe this all starts with a relationship with God. Jeremiah says, and I believe this was our reading from last week, and how appropriate. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Not just knows about me, but knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. A right understanding of God must begin, folks, with a right relationship with God. A love for God, if you will. In every appeal of God in the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, as it regards to God's commandments to them, it is always prefaced with the concept of, you have got to love me first. You've got to have a relationship with me first. That's why I had the great Shema we had read this morning. God says, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mouth. That's the first commandment. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charges, statutes, his ordinances, his commandments. And notice what it says after love, because we'll get to that towards the end. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 14, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to what? To love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rains for your land in its season and the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. For if you are careful to keep all these commandments, which I am commanding you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to hold fast to him. Word hold fast means to cling to, means to cleave to. It means to stick to. It means to hold to. It's scripture we see. It's used to describe bones to the skin, scales of the fish to a fish, how they're tightly woven together. It's used to describe in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the husband being bonded to his wife, held fast to his wife. And then finally, it is found in Jeremiah chapter 13 to describe the belt around the waist of an individual holding fast, gripping that waist. We are to love the Lord and to hold on to him, to be joined with him. When Jesus, our Savior, was asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law, of all the laws, of all the individual precepts that you have given, God, what is the greatest of them all? Jesus didn't say, thou shalt commit murder. No, Jesus said to them, without hesitation, mind you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he adds in his own words, this is the great and foremost commandment, the supreme command for you. What was the great sin of the Israelites? First and foremost, they didn't love Him. They didn't love the Lord. They didn't love Him so as to know Him. When you love someone, you draw close to them. You seek them out. You want to learn more about them. I remember the night I met my beloved wife, Dawn. We spent hours in the car talking, communicating, hours on the phone, spending time together. We learned about each other. We learned about our likes. We learned about our dislikes. How we felt about various different things. We shared who we were with one another. And there was that deep connection there over time. That deep relationship that would develop, that goes deep. The first part of Romans chapter 10 verse 3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness." They didn't know about God's righteousness. Why? Because they didn't know God. They didn't have a relationship with Him. There was no connection there. There was no love there. Knowing anything about God truly starts with a love for God. Finding out and discovering who He is. Finding out what He likes, what He requires. And all of these things in this journey leads to a right understanding of God and who He is. The psalmist proclaims, somebody who knows God intimately proclaims these words, "I love You, O Lord, my strength." And I'm going to read this to you, but notice how they're all personal to this individual. They belong to him, how he's called upon the Lord who is my strength. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. I run into him. He's my protector. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Here is a person who knows the Lord and loves the Lord. He is his God. There's a personal relationship with them there. Do you have that? Is that your relationship with the Lord? Or is He far off and distant to you? One of the first things that any person sees when they come to know the Lord is that He is holy. We sang about that this morning. I love how the Lord brings that about. He's holy. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, the Bible says that He is majestic in His holiness. We all know from Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4 that the angels cry out to God saying what? Holy, 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 thrice holy, thrice perfect. He is righteous altogether. And what we learn when we see such a holy God, such a pure God, such a righteous God, we learn that the standard of God is perfection. Because He Himself is perfect. He cannot tolerate anything less, especially sin. Jesus gave the Pharisees an eye-opener in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What? Mark, how you doing with being perfect this week? Edie, how you doing? David, how you doing with being perfect this week? Not so good, right? Can we all agree that we're not perfect, number one? Can we all agree that we cannot reach perfection? And yet Christ here requires it. God here requires it. Why? Because He's so holy. You don't want that to change. You don't want God to sacrifice His holiness on behalf of our sin. You don't want that. I don't know about you, but I see this as unattainable. I can't be perfect. Certainly not as perfect as God is. Why? At my best, I'm a wretched sinner. His righteousness is beyond my ability even to comprehend, let alone attain. And remember, folks, he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy to the nth degree. And when we see God exalted in his perfection, when we see God for who he truly is, vastly superior, supremely righteous, supremely holy, our righteousness sticks out like a sore thumb. That which we perceive to be righteous. The very best of man is nothing. We're put in perspective. Our lives are put in perspective. Our righteousness, our goodness is put in perspective when we see just how holy this God is. We're not righteous. We're not good. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, the scriptures say. Why did the Israelites not see a need for Jesus Christ? Why does the world not see a need for Jesus Christ? Why did they stumble at the concept of Jesus? They didn't know just how righteous God is. And consequently, they didn't see just how sinful they were. Why didn't they know? They had no relationship with him. They didn't love him. They didn't know him. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Psalmist says in 95:10, for 40 years I loathed that generation, this is God speaking, and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. They had it written down. They didn't pursue his ways. They didn't pursue him. Of course, the challenge for us this morning is this me? When you love the Lord, when you see him for who he is, and you see yourself for who you are, you see your desperate need for him. You see your inability to be what he calls you to be. You see your total dependence upon him and upon his grace, knowing that somehow he has to save you, that you can't save yourself. But if you don't know God, if you don't see just how righteous he is and how far out of the grasp that is, you think, well, you know what? I can do that. I can attain righteousness on my own. I don't need God. I can do it without God. Gentlemen, just this way, it came up to Jesus. Perfect illustration. Rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18. A ruler questioned him, being Jesus, saying, good teacher, note that word good, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question is faulty. Can't do anything. But he doesn't see that, does he? He believes that eternal life is attainable. I can do this. Dear teacher, good teacher, tell me what I got to do to be saved. And let me tell you, mankind's still doing this today. Just name it. I got to do it. What can I do? Light a candle? Jesus focuses on this man's heart and focuses on that word good. Because he's trying to teach you the very principle that I'm teaching you this morning. Why do you call me good? Jesus isn't saying here, I'm not good. That's not the point of his, what he's professing here. He's trying to focus on that word good. Get this man to not focus on I can achieve salvation of my own. But listen, buddy, you're not nearly as good as you think you are. Why do you call me good? No one is good. Except God. Now, understand, know here that Jesus didn't deny that he was good. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus here is highlighting his error, trying to get him to focus on that word. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. Notice this is the second half of the commandments. And what does he say? Yeah, I got this. I've kept all these from my youth. Since I was a little boy, I've kept the word pristine. I've done all this stuff. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. I did not steal. I didn't bear false witness. I honored my parents every day of my life, liar. And if you're not a liar, you don't really understand how sinful you are. All these things I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, I love our Savior. He gets right to the heart. Okay. You're still lacking one thing. You can just imagine this guy's like, oh, really? What could I possibly lack? I just told you I keep the law. Okay. You lack one thing. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have, or you shall have, treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Eternal life. You just got to unload your wealth and come to me. But when this young man had heard these things, he became very sad. He was extremely rich. Guess what? He didn't sell all he had to follow God, Jesus. Love me more than your earthly possessions, and you will have eternal life. Jesus, in essence, is saying there, love God first. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God. And this man says, no thanks. I want eternal life, but not your eternal life. I want eternal life, but I'm not going to give that up. This young man was not nearly as righteous as he thought he was. In fact, he couldn't even keep the first commandment, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus pointed that out to him in just a few seconds. What did the Israelites not know? God's perfect standard and expectation of righteousness for his people. Because he is perfectly holy, pure, and righteous, they must be. And they thought that they could attain that on their own, not realizing the righteous demands of a holy God. What they should have said, and what this rich young ruler should have said, is, I cannot meet the demands of your righteous and holy law. I need you. I need you to save me. I need your righteousness. I need your forgiveness. I need you to impute your righteousness to me because I'm a wretched sinner. I need you to somehow blot out my sin and forgive me for the things that I've done. And then what? When you're in that state, enter the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it saves. But if you never reach that point, if you never recognize that about yourself, you see no need. I can do this on my own. If they would only pause and read Isaiah 53, the story of Jesus Christ is right there. The story of salvation is right there in front of them in their scriptures. And if they had, they would have realized that Isaiah 53 is spoken from the perspective of the Israelites realizing they missed the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You won't hear that read in synagogues today. And if you do, they will say it is talking about Israel, not Jesus. Even today, they see themselves as their own saviors. Mind you, I'm not picking on the Jewish people or the Israelites. The world does this. We all did this before the Lord, just more pronounced in His people. They didn't understand the righteousness of God. They thought they could do it all themselves. Why? Because of that, they did something even worse. Second part of verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own. Man, we do this. Our society does this. The world does this. What did they do? Turning their backs on God's way. Turning their back on God's righteousness. What do they now do? They erect for themselves their own standard of righteousness. Their own way to be righteous. They provide for themselves a way that righteousness is attainable, doable. One in which they themselves could be the source of that righteousness. So that in the end, they themselves could be praised for it. We love to be praised. We love to think that we can achieve salvation on our own. We like to think that we are righteous and we can get to heaven on our own works. So they themselves could be praised, created by them, designed for them, so they could take the credit. So that they could exalt themselves above God. And humanity does this all the time. We see it everywhere in our society, not just among the Jews, but among all humanity. The world creates a God of their own choosing with do's and don'ts that they like, that they can live with. But humanity does not like this one true God. The world does not like this God who requires so much of us. It does not like a God who demands of us that we be holy, that requires of us to be perfect, as He is perfect, who demands of us that we say no to our sin, and who defines sin for us. We don't like that. Rather than letting us define sin for ourselves, such a God is hated by humanity, so He's rejected, and His commandments are rejected. And in their place, we set up a God of our own choosing and a righteousness of our own choosing, a way that we can attain heaven, a way that we can do it on our own. In His place, the world substitutes a God they are comfortable with commands that allow them to have their sin and their salvation too. That's the sweet spot, folks. To feel good about yourself, to be able to do anything that you want to do and still get to heaven, to still be okay with God. That's what they're trying to attain. And all of it is just a house of cards just waiting to fall down. All of it's like a sandcastle on the seashore just waiting for the next wave. Jesus even references this. Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Something immovable, something solid, something trustworthy. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And over again we see in Scripture that God is the rock. Over and over in Scripture we see that Christ is our rock. Remember, Peter says, "Thou art the rock, the Christ." Of course, Jesus responds to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter. Peter wasn't the rock. Upon this rock of a truth. I will build my church. Christ was the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. It had been founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the other person, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There's only one rock upon which to build a true and lasting salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying, what is the foundation of your life built on? It's not built on me. You're in deep trouble. They have no relationship with God. They don't know Him. They don't love Him. So they make their own way. What did they do? Israelites specifically. They set up all kinds of rules and regulations. Hundreds of extra biblical, mind. Stuff that wasn't even found in the scriptures. And they called them the traditions of the elders. And that's why they get so mad at Jesus on the Sabbath when he does anything on, when Jesus heals on the Sabbath. They get so mad at him. Why? Because they have erected their own standard of righteousness that said on the Sabbath, you can do this and not this. You can do this and not this. They give you a whole litany, a whole list of things that you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And when Jesus healed, they said, you broke our law. They hated Jesus for that. All kinds of rules, not just for the Sabbath, but they also had something with, before you went to eat, you had to wash your hands in a very specific way, very, very specific way. First, I think you had to wash your hands. Somebody had to come over to you and pour water on your hands. You'd wash them down. Then you'd have to dry them off. Then you'd go over and someone would pour the water on your hands. You'd have to hold them up. And if you didn't do that, you were sinning. What they did was they took their own rules and they elevated them above the law of God, which is great for them because they were the keepers of the law. They were the judges of the law. They elevated it above God. And then the religious leaders sat in the place of God as judge over all the people and all the rules. It gave them all the power. It made them look righteous. And guess what? It made them rich. Man-made religion. It's one of the reasons why the religious leaders hated Jesus Christ so much, because he revealed to them their own hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, or scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, you go through there, you see, whoa, 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 you guys are hypocrites. You're calling everybody to live by these things, but you yourself aren't living by them. They set up their own standard of righteousness, which man does. Jesus challenged their established man-centered system of righteousness. That's one of the reasons why the world hated him, and it's one of the reasons why the world hates you today. Because in preaching Jesus Christ, in sharing the gospel, you are undermining their religious system that they have set up for themselves. And let me tell you this, you don't just reject God. You set up something in place of God. And the light of Jesus Christ and the light of the gospel exposes that. That's why they hate it. That's why you're all having such a hard time at work. Your mere presence hinders that masquerade. Your mere presence exposes that. You think you're so holy? You ever hear that one? And Christians be like, what are you talking about? I'm a wretched sinner. No, you think you're holy. No, I'm not. That's just their own sin being reflected back at them, because you have the fragrance or the aroma of Jesus Christ through no merit of your own. Jesus calls these individuals out in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious elite, man. They were the holy people, the holy guys. Everybody loved them. Pharisees and some of the scribes, these are the people who had to do with the law. They wrote the law. They knew the law being scripture. These guys were fastidious in the word. And they gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, they've come from Jerusalem, so this is a big deal. These are the mucky mucks of Jerusalem. These are the religious heads of Israel. And had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is unwashed. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. There it is. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Why aren't you keeping our rules?" Sound familiar? Why aren't you doing things the way we want them to be done? Why aren't you submitting to the religion that we've set over you? Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Who says it's impure? God doesn't say it's impure. This is your self-made religion. And he said to them, "Oh, I love the Lord. Lord cuts right to the heart. Oh, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but with their hearts, there it is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to the traditions of men." They had no love for the Lord. They didn't know the Lord, but they pretended to. Their hearts were dedicated to their own way. Finally, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is big. And this is big. This is big. Even for professing Christians. They did not subject themselves. That word subject, you know what it means? It means to be submissive to. Our society doesn't like that word. We don't like that word, submit. Do you know what this verse is saying? I've summed it up for you. They did not allow themselves to be governed by the righteous standard or the standard of righteousness that God has set up for them. That's important. It's important for us to know. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we can do this. They did not allow themselves to be governed by the standard of righteousness that God had set up for them. You say this, God, and I'm saying, no, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do and I'm going to live my life the way I want to, not the way you want me to. They didn't submit to God's law. Now, I emphasize at the outset the most important thing in the world for anyone is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That in itself is eternal life, right? That's the great commandment. That's the essential commandment of the Word of God. And in my opinion, that's the only commandment. Why? Because if you love God truly, you will seek to be obedient to him and to all the other things he asks of you. If you get that one right, you'll seek to do the rest. That's the primary. As I read and reread this section of Scripture, and all the Scriptures associated with it, especially Deuteronomy, what I came away with was, well, we can reread that. Loving God and being obedient to God are inseparably linked. To love God truly is to seek to be obedient to God. Folks, if you don't care, if you're not striving after obedience, you don't love God. Is that a tough one? Virtually every text of Scripture that speaks of loving God follows up with being obedient to God. Virtually every text. I gave you some before. Here's a few more. Showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me, keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 30:16. See, I have set before you life, today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in his way and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live. Deuteronomy 30:20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for this is your life. He said, wow, Paul, that's a lot of Old Testament verses, and they're usually, a lot of them are from Deuteronomy. You got any New Testament verses? Yeah, there's a few. John 14:15, if you love me, what's it say? You keep my commandments. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Whoa. What? He who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me. If you know my word, if you keep my word, that means you love me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are burdensome. It's not like the traditions that the Israelites had. It's not like this huge weight upon you like the Israelites have. When Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking about the tradition of the elders. He's talking about that system that they had pounced on him. Jesus saying, no, come to me first. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Are you walking according to his commandments? It's an easy thing for me to ask. Some would say, well, that's appropriate for a pastor to bring that out at this stage of the game. Are you? Are you just playing a game? Are you just like the Israelites? Are you just going through the motions? Jesus said in Luke 6:43, do I have that for you? No. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. There it is again. And when a flood occurred, the torrents burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been built, well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. The torrents burst again and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. We live in an age even in the Christian church where love for God, where love for Jesus Christ has been divorced from obedience. You walk the aisle, you say the prayer, you sign your get out of hell free card, then you go right back to your former way of living. People think that's okay. Scripture shows that it's not. Let Israel be your lesson. You can't name the name of Christ. You can't name the name of Jesus or God and then live any way you want. We'll find that in Scripture. A love for God, a love for Jesus Christ without obedience to him is a feigned love. It's a faux love. It's a fake love. I would describe it as a concept love. You love the concept of God. You love the concept of Jesus Christ. You love the concept of a loving Savior who will never leave you nor forsake you. You love the concept of a Savior who died for you on the cross. You love the concept of having your sins forgiven. You love the concept of it. but you're not willing to pay the price of obedience. You're not willing to act on that love by being obedient to Him. I'm not calling for a works-based salvation here. Well, you're calling for works-based. No, I'm not. I'm saying, listen, if you love Jesus, you will honestly follow through and seek to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And that's been divorced in the church. You don't see that a lot in the church. Everybody's, I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. And then they leave those doors and they go out into the world and you are shocked by what you might see. In their private life, the way they talk with their friends at work, the things, the websites that they go to. Because you love your sin more than your Savior. I said that this morning. I was there once. I mean, I did all of that. I was describing me. Raised my hand, went down the aisle, I signed a card. Yet I went out, lived in the world, and then finally the Lord got a hold of me at one point and said, dude, you're not saved because you love your sin more than you love your Savior. And I repented. And the Lord in that moment gave me the power and the strength through His Spirit to begin at least the journey sanctification, to say no to self and yes to Christ. Don't be self-deceived this morning. Do a self-assessment where you sit in the very seat that you're sitting in and say, where am I with the Lord? First and foremost, do I love Him? Secondly, have you replaced His system of righteousness with your own? Or are you seeking to be obedient to what He tells you to do? Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, 23 through 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? You've got to deny yourself, folks. Take up your cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The true test of any professing Christian is, are they willing to be obedient to God, even when it's against what they want to do? Do I submit myself to myself, or do I submit myself to what God wants me to do? Who's the ruling master of my life? Obedience. And I looked at this. I looked at the Israelites. I looked at sometimes they had zeal and love. Sometimes they had no follow-up with actions. Sometimes they had the actions and no love at all. And I came up with just these two simple precepts, concepts. Obedience without a relationship is just empty ritualism. Go back and read Isaiah 1. But a relationship without obedience is a lie. Are you living one today? It doesn't exist. You must love the Lord and keep His commandments. They are natural progressions of a true saving faith. You can't know God and not love God, and you can't love God and not seek to be obedient to God. Why did the Jews stumble at Jesus Christ? They didn't know about God's righteousness because they themselves did not know God. They sought to establish their own righteousness, their own standard of righteousness, came up with their own rules and regulations about how one might be saved, bypassing God. And finally, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, be obedient to Him. And then to come full circle, we as Christians are to have a desire for the lost, to be compassionate to them, to not be cold and callous towards them. We are to pray for them. We are to sympathize with them, knowing that we were once just like them, relate to them, as it were. And then finally, folks, I beg of you, guard against the errors. Guard against their errors. Have a relationship first and foremost with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To know Him, who He is, and what is required of you as His servant. Don't just know the Word of God, but seek to be obedient to the Word of God. Don't be like the Israelites who paid lip service, but their hearts were far from Him. Learn some lessons from how the Israelites failed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just, Lord, your word can be like a scalpel sometimes. And your word says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And I would ask you this morning, Holy Father, that you would help each of us not to think of the person next to us or across the way or a sister or brother or whoever, but that we might challenge our own hearts to decide, Lord, where are we with you today? What is our walk like with you today? And then most of all, we lift up our voice in praise and thanksgiving for a Savior and God who did all this for us, who saved us, who by his death allows us to be forgiven, who by his death, life, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, through him we can now be righteous, not a righteousness of our own, which comes through the works of the law, but a righteousness of Christ. We are robed in his righteousness and not our own. Thank you for your grace, for by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.